two texts, one from Job and one from Proverbs. This was not a sermon on Job tonight, but a sermon on the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, an introduction to what we will look at with Job next week. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? He said to man, Behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. God.
I'm looking for Galen. He's there. Oh, there he is. Do I remember that you took a vacation a bit ago and drove the first half of Route 66? And you're going to do the second half maybe this year. All right. You went backwards. Okay. Well, that's... I don't know if there is a right way. I don't know. Well, arguably, the most famous highway in America is Route 66, from L.A. to Chicago. It's called the Mother Road. And it's featured in countless movies and songs and television shows. And it's studded with iconic, unique tourist sites and tourist stops all along the way. Our sons went to Christian school in Oklahoma City, and their Christian school was on Route 66. And just down the road a bit from their school was one of those iconic landmarks, the famous big round red barn. And just before we left Oklahoma City, there was built the world's largest soda pop bottle in front of one of the world's largest soda pop stands. Over 700 flavors on sale in this wonderful little spot. Now, what's my point? Well, we're traveling another famous road through 66 books of the Bible. And we just passed mile marker 17. And we've already seen some great sights. This is, in some ways, the most important road trip that you could ever make. Through the 66 Holy Spirit-inspired books of God's Holy Word. Now, I just figured out something, I think a remarkable parallel here. Route 66 passes through 8 states, going from California to Illinois. Well, so do the books of the Bible. The Old Testament passes through, what do we have on here? Passes through the law, Pentateuch, the 5 books of the Pentateuch. It passes through the histories. It passes through the poetic books or the wisdom books. And it passes through the prophetic books. Those are the 5 states of the Old Testament. And then we have 5 states in the New Testament. We have the Gospels. We have history. We have the letters, a whole bunch of those, and we have the prophecy, the revelation. Now, each of these states is a genre of literature, and these are all different genres, and each genre has its own style, its own substance, which reveals something unique about the person and character of God and what we need to know about him. We need to understand what it is that God is revealing about himself. So, we have journeyed already through the law, the 5 books of Moses, and the 12 histories. And so we arrive now at the next state. the poetic section, or what is called the wisdom literature. And these are the five books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. But I decided that before we look at each of these five books, that we would, I decided to take a forest and trees approach. And so tonight will be the forest, and then we will get to the five trees. So the wisdom books, the prophetic books, sometimes referred to as the writings. Now, these five books are interesting and unique in that they step outside of the chronological narrative history of Israel that we have in the law and in the histories and in the prophets. All of those are very clearly entwined with the history of Israel. We've gone through all the way through all the histories, and when we get to the prophets, we know that all of those prophets are embedded in the histories of Kings and Chronicles that we've already been through. These five books transcend the history. They stand above it. They reflect and they reveal the God of all of history without reference to any particular part of history. These books are timeless. They apply to all of humanity at all times, in all places, and they address what it means to be human and what it means to live well and to live wisely. We could say that the rest of the Old Testament is historical. These five are experiential. All the other books have to do with the nation of Israel. These five are concerned with the individual and his spiritual life. The other books are about the Hebrew race. These five are about the human heart. Now, other than the Psalms, these books are largely overlooked. And yet, these are the books that speak most profoundly to the depths of our souls and of our daily lives and our daily experiences, how we live, how we behave, how we suffer, how we love, how we worship. These five books are the emotional heart of the Old Testament, grappling with the most profound issues and the biggest realities of life that have been struggled with from the beginning of time. It's incredible the spectrum of human feeling and emotion, from the timeless comfort of "the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," to the existential despair of meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless in Ecclesiastes. I've wondered how I can get us to take these five books that, like I say, other than Psalms, are mostly overlooked. How can I get God's people to soak their heart and minds and souls in these books? Because this is where where the rubber really hits the road as we reflect on the problems and the experiences and beliefs and attitudes and actions that are frequent to the common man. These books should have for us universal appeal. Job gives us wisdom for suffering. Psalms gives us wisdom for worshiping, how to pray and praise. Proverbs gives us wisdom for living, how to act and behave wisely. Ecclesiastes gives us wisdom for thinking and how to enjoy this little life of ours, even in the midst of its meaninglessness at times. And the Song of Solomon, or Songs, gives us wisdom for loving in the context of covenant marriage. It's all there. Suffering, worship, living, thinking, acting, behaving, believing, loving. So I invite you in to this study of these five books. But let's reflect for a moment. What is this business of wisdom? What is wisdom? Wisdom is the discipline of applying truth to one's life in the light of experience. Wisdom is the discipline of applying truth to one's life in the light of experience. So wisdom is not meant to be theoretical or abstract. It is personal and it is practical. It's not just intellectual, but it's moral. I spoke this morning about the battle for the family, and related to that, of course, the destruction of the family in America and the decline in moral and family values, in integrity and ethical behavior and character, and in living wisely and in living well. We desperately need what these books offer. And it's true, all of Scripture offers help in these issues, but the wisdom literature gives it to us in kind of a concentrated form. The wisdom literature deals with the way the world works. God created the world, and He's the best one to give us true insight into His world and how it works and how to live well within His world. And so the goal of wisdom literature is not so that we can show others how clever we are, how smart we are, but to show us what it means to truly please God and to live for God. Do we desire competency? Do we desire ability? Do we desire skill? All of this can only begin with knowledge of God. And that begins with worship. The more you worship the living God, the better you will be at everything else. Now, what is the source of this wisdom? Job 28 is a very interesting chapter in Job. I don't know that we'll be able to pause very long on it when we go through the long book of Job. But it's this little excursus, this little detour, perhaps, into wisdom. Where shall wisdom be found? Where is this place of understanding? Not in the land of the living. Behold, the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Where can wisdom be found? Is it the fruit of intellectual pursuit and endeavor? No, of course, God is the source, the ultimate source of all wisdom. Only God is truly wise and all wise. And wisdom is a gift from God. It's never an unaided human achievement. It comes from God, whether it's acknowledged to be from Him or not. Now, most of us are taken in and absorbed with the physical world. We think about the what, and we miss the spiritual and moral depths of creation and life, and so we should think more about why. And behind everything, is the Word of God, that breathes all things into existence. God spoke, and it was. Behind everything, God sees all, He knows all, He understands all. Wisdom flows out of His great power, and true wisdom is divine wisdom, and it's found only in God, and true wisdom is the gift from God, so it's grace. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We read this also in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. If you're a worshiper of God, then you are well on the way to being wise. And you will be wise. The surest path of wisdom is found in knowing and loving and worshiping God. So read and study and pray and work and worship to that end. And these books are a tremendous help in that direction, to give us prudence and discretion and discernment and instruction and common sense. Now, a couple of things to remember when we're reading the wisdom books. That is, of course, all truth is God's truth. And all Scripture is God's Word, all of it. So, and it's all wise. Even the hard parts, even the confusing parts, even the parts we have a hard time making sense of, and we'll run into some of that here in the wisdom books. God is God. We must expect that His revelation is going to be a challenge to us at times. We must expect that His revelation of who He is and how He thinks is going to be above our thoughts and above our ways. We are challenged in these books to think deeply and to learn to trust God in the complexities of life and the ambiguities of life. Now, there's another thing that we're going to encounter in coming to the wisdom books, and we're going to need a little help with this. Much of the wisdom literature is written in poetry. And that brings its own set of challenges for understanding and interpreting it. It uses poetic techniques that are different from our Western and classical ways of doing poetry. Now, we live in a time when poetry is not particularly appreciated. I didn't look. I guess you probably could Google it. It might be interesting to find out when and if there was ever a book of poetry that was a New York Times bestseller. I kind of doubt it. I could be wrong. Maybe way back in the day of who's the guy through a snowy wood? Help me. Thank you. Yeah, maybe Robert Frost back in the day made it. See, I don't even can't remember who he was, you know. I mean, that's how where we are with poetry. I did major in English literature in college and thoroughly enjoyed the poetry and have many, many books of it. But we live in a time when not so much. We're influenced by our smartphones and texts and sound bites and Twitter posts, and we just really don't have appreciation or patience for communication that forces us to slow down, and especially if we have to read it two or three times to understand it. Poetry, by its nature, isn't fully grasped on a first reading. Nearly a third of the Bible is written in poetry. And, of course, whole books of the Bible, including four of the wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon, all in poetry. Ecclesiastes is the exception, mostly in prose, although there's poetry in it. But even the prose is kind of has a bit more of a poetic feel to it. But, of course, the majority of the Old Testament prophecies are poetic in form. Poetry is more memorable, it's more repeatable. So in an oral culture, of course, that was a great help. Poetry is used to express strong emotions, and it's meant to evoke strong emotions. It is meant to awaken something in us. So it is in poetry that we expect to hear figurative language and similes and metaphors and figures of speech and exaggeration and hyperbole and word pictures, vivid imagery of sights and sounds and colors. As I said, it's often emotional and evocative to draw our hearts in. As I said, wisdom literature is the emotional heart of the Old Testament. Poetry is often meant an effort to share a moving experience by using language that is structured differently than ordinary prose. And if you take time to slowly read through these books, you'll encounter soaring poetry in God's response to Job in those last chapters of Job. It It's staggering. Psalm 23. Proverbs 31. Ecclesiastes 3. Time to live and a time to die. Now, within the wisdom literature, within these five books, there's three kinds of poetry. There's lyric poetry, poetry that is meant to be accompanied by music, like with a lyre, and of course that's the Psalms. Then we have didactic poetry, as the term implies, maxims or general principles used to teach the basics of life, and we find this in Proverbs and in Ecclesiastes. And then there's dramatic poetry, which uses dialogue to communicate its message. So most of Job and all of the Song of Songs is dialogue between different individuals. But here's, as I said, the difficulty, because this is different than how we Western classically trained minds do poetry. English poetry is based really on sounds, on rhyme and rhythm, meter. That's how English poetry works. And that creates actually a rather interesting problem with English poetry, and that is that it's not easily translatable into other languages. Much gets lost in trying to somehow hang on to the rhyme and rhythm in a completely different tongue. It doesn't work very well. Hebrew poetry is not based on sounds, it's based on ideas and concepts. So where in English poetry you'll have a repetition of sounds throughout it, in Hebrew poetry you're going to have a repetition and a rearrangement of thoughts and ideas and concepts, not sounds. And this is, to me, the brilliance of God, that Hebrew poetry is translatable in any language. You can translate concepts and ideas. And the way that Hebrew poetry does this, how it repeats and arranges this, is through the means of what's called parallelism. And I'm aware that this is starting to come across a little as teaching tonight, but this will help us, of course, set us up. We don't have to talk about this anymore when we go through these poetic books. But this will help you, I hope, in your reading of Hebrew poetry to get what's going on. And as I said, so the principal element of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. And parallelism uses couplets or parallel phrases to state truths. And I'll just take a minute to show you what that looks like. And there's about five or six kinds of parallelism. I'm just going to reference the three main ones. First, the most obvious and maybe the most frequent is synonymous parallelism, or repetitious or identical parallelism, where the same thought, the same concept is being stated in a couplet. And so I'll give you some examples. Isaiah 1:3. Israel does not know, my people does not understand. Different words, same thing. Psalm 32:2. Praise the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Psalm 51:2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Wash, cleanse, iniquity, sin. Parallel and synonymous. I was looking here in the Proverbs that I have here, Proverbs 4:6. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. You see, the last one. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. synonymous parallelism. It is all through Hebrew poetry. Now, but what if you want to express the opposite idea? Well, okay, you can do that through antithetical parallelism or contrasting parallelism. So, Psalm 1:6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Or Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Now you get the antithetical nature of the couplet. Those are the two strongest examples of the kinds of parallelism in Hebrew poetry. And the third one is what's called synthetic parallelism, and it's where the second part of the couplet adds something, adds an emphasis, or advances the idea. So a couple of examples of this would be Proverbs 3:5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." Or, and the Proverbs 4:7, "The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Now, so these are the kinds of things that we'll run into as you're reading the Psalms, as you're reading the wisdom literature or the prophets. There's an interesting application of this that I remember how long ago, since I was in seminary, 40 some years ago, and being in Old Testament class and being taught these things and being warned, don't do what those preachers do who come up with this great sermon outline and they have their points, and point one is the first phrase and point two is the second phrase, and what they're missing it. They're missing that they're both part of the same point. So you have to be careful not to go off in too many crazy directions with this. And actually, can't help myself, but I also remember that moment with Saul and David, King Saul and young David, and David has come back from war and he's had victory, and they're singing the song they sing is, "Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his tens of thousands." Remember that? And Saul gets paranoid, right? And he goes off thinking that what they're saying is that David is greater than Saul. But one of the tricky parts of Hebrew parallelism is when you're using numbers, how do you say the same thing in the second phrase? You remember where it says, these three things I hate, these four things I abominate, or whatever? That's how you do parallelism. It's not that he got, or that it's not like he, oh, wait a minute, I think of one more. No, that's just three to four. There's one of these six, I think the Lord said these six things I despise, and these seven things, and then there's actually seven things. It's just parallelism in poetry. All they were saying is that when you go from 1,000, then the parallel is 10,000. They weren't saying anything better about David than they were about Saul, but Saul was mentally off. He was already taking offense, and that just, he just took that as an offense and ran with it when he shouldn't have. Okay, enough of all of that. All of that to say, just be careful when you're reading parallelism that you understand the concepts that are being spoken of there, related. All right. Jesus. We make sure we have that in each of these. Wisdom is not abstract or impersonal. Wisdom is personal. It has a name, and the name is Jesus. Jesus is the wisdom of God, and to gain it, you must be born again. We have that situation with the road to Emmaus, and Jesus disguising himself, talks to these two men walking to Emmaus, and they tell him about the things in Jerusalem, and Jesus begins with Moses, the books of Moses, and all the prophets, in this case meaning all the rest of the Old Testament, and he interpreted to them all the scripture, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And a little later he says to the disciples, "These are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And the word Psalms was sometimes used as shorthand for the wisdom books, and prophets was shorthand for all the historical and prophetic books. All wisdom is fulfilled and embodied in Christ, and Jesus is the fullest expression of God's wisdom. You cannot gain godly wisdom outside of the life of Christ. Solomon spoke God's wisdom. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Others spoke the truth. He is the truth. Others pointed to the way of life. He is the way and the life. In him, as Colossians 2:3 says, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, get wisdom. And to get wisdom means get Jesus. Come to Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom. Get wisdom. Let me conclude with Let me conclude with two reasons, actually three. There you go. We can do it that way. First, get wisdom because we are proud and we are too wise in our own eyes and in our own opinions, and we think we can be wise apart from God. We are too proud. Do not, as a proverb says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor man who has understanding will find out. The Christian must be teachable. Second, do you want to flourish like a tree planted beside streams of living water? Get wisdom. And third, seek the Lord's wisdom and discernment so that you can know the best way to act and behave for God's glory. It's a staggering, there's a staggering thing about the wisdom literature in the Bible. It's that it was written over 3,000 years ago, and it's still fresh and relevant and modern. The human condition has not changed. In Scripture, God provides believers with this great wealth of wisdom teaching, and he has promised the Spirit's blessing on those who humbly ask. In James chapter 1, there's an incredible promise that the Lord will give wisdom to all who sincerely ask him for it in faith. And so as we study the wisdom literature and seek the Lord's face, he will make us wise if we ask him for wisdom. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.